that you fill us with your love, that God, your word says that through your spirit you pour your love into our hearts, and this morning we open up to receive. We position ourselves to receive the love of the Father. And God, we pray that all of us here, Lord, would hear your voice this morning. Father, that you would come and meet us where we're at, where we're at different places, Lord. We pray that you would speak to us as only you speak, Jesus. So we ask you to be the great shepherd, and we ask you for your divine guidance, your direction in our lives this morning. And everyone says, amen. Thank you, band. Thanks for that, Saskia and everyone. Thanks, Paul. Thanks for receiving us this weekend. It's really great. When I heard that Paul's got a beard, I thought I'm gonna have to do the same. You know, just so that we're in unity when I get here. Paul mentioned that we knew each other at Varsity, but I don't know exactly when we met. But if it was at a certain stage, then I was known as Wimtas. Das. People would come to me and say, "I das." Even today, if I meet some of those people that I knew then, they'll say Das. You know, that was my name. Because if you know Stellenbosch, there's this cheap wine. Who knows about Tassenberg? Okay. Because at a certain stage, if you found me anywhere, I would have a bottle Das in my hands. And one of my friends, he came to church and he got saved, but he didn't tell me. He was my drinking buddy. You know, we used to make these punches together. We'd mix it up, and then it was just terrible. In any case, one day he invited me to a small group, and I said, "No, I don't do the Christian thing. I don't like praying, especially not praying in front of people." And actually, at that stage, my perception of Christians were that they were hypocritical. You know, they'd say one thing and do another thing, so I just really didn't want to have to do with these people. But he just persisted. He actually got saved, but he didn't tell me, right? And so he had made a commitment to go to small group. So he didn't want to be alone. So he said, "What I'll do is I'll make you a deal. We'll do a double brandy and Coke, two of those, and then we'll go to small group, and then we'll finish afterwards." So I said, "Okay, that's a deal." You know, so at my first small group, I was like, you know, it was like a small group. And then they made me pray. You know, I was dreading that moment. And I said, even you know, everyone got to say something. And the first thing I said is, "Just please don't let me pray today." And can you believe it? They made me pray that day. And so it was soon after that, they invited me to Encounter One. And I went there, and it was amazing because my whole life I knew about the love of Jesus. You know, you hear it. I was in church, but it wasn't real. And it wasn't, you know, I knew it as in a general sense. But that morning in that meeting, I realized Jesus loves me. And it was real to me. For the first time in my life, it was real. I said over the weekend, the first thing that struck me about Jesus was his power. Because I grew up, you know, hearing about a Jesus that is powerless. Or maybe he's powerful, yes, but he's far away. So he's so far away that you're not going to know his power. And so that was really my experience. And so I gave my life to Jesus, and I got filled with the Holy Spirit. In fact, the previous night I was still drinking. And from that day, you know, the Bible says, "Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." So since then, the Holy Spirit has become my drink of choice. So I have a passion for the Holy Spirit. And this morning, you know, Jesus says we must worship him in spirit and in truth, right? And who of you know that worship is not just the singing the songs that we did just now? Worship is our lives. You know, everything that we do, whether you're an engineer or a graphic designer, whatever you do, you can do that as worship unto God. In fact, it's a choice. You can choose either I do this for myself, or I do this as unto God. Is there a little bit of a echo or something? Is everything fine? Can you hear me? Okay, perfect, great. And so we can worship God with our lives, with our family lives, with our relationships, everywhere. We can give glory to God. It's just about our heart's position. So Jesus says, we need to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so this weekend was a lot of the spirit. And even just now when we were praying and the words, was a lot of the spirit. And, the spirit meaning what we spoke about this weekend is the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Engaging God in prophecy and connecting with people. That's sort of the spirit. But this morning I want to talk about the truth side of things. Because, again, we need to worship God in spirit and in truth. And so I want to talk about something. I've called this message, Is My Word Not Like Fire? And I don't know if you're aware of this, but there's this concept that, and the phrase, it's, I don't know who coined the phrase, but pretty much after the U.S. elections, I don't know who follows the U.S. elections. Just like a handful of people. Okay, no, most of everyone. We like to see what happens. U.S. Politics is like a good soapy, man. It's like a good drama. You know, everyone likes to watch the U.S. elections. But I think what struck the world, not just America, is the fact that the liberals were so convinced that Hillary Clinton would be president that they were shocked. They were so shocked. In fact, I heard of actually one of the chauffeur pastors, his sister is a very liberal, or was it his sister-in-law? She's very liberal. And she's so liberal that they decided that she and her husband, they're going to move to the States to welcome Hillary into a presidency. And now you can imagine the shock because they've moved there. And now it's Trump. Shock to the system. But now, they've, like I said, they've coined this term. And if you can just go to the next slide, please. You'll see a picture. Next one. There we go. That's what they call an echo chamber. So if you sit in an echo chamber and you start screaming and shouting, what do you hear? Yourself. You hear your own voice. And so they've realized and discovered that there's this phenomenon happening, and actually it's not a new thing, I'll come to that, but there's this phenomenon in social media. You guys do social media in Namibia, you know? Yes? Okay. Yeah, I found Wi-Fi everywhere, so definitely do. But what they've discovered is if you're in social media, say you're on Facebook or Twitter or even WhatsApp, you surround yourself with people that think like you do. You know, people tend to befriend people that think like them. And so you end up with a whole list of people that post a lot of news and information. And as you connect with the world, you gain, you know, you've got this perception of how the world is like, right? Through the eyes of your social media. But you can see the problem there. It's just the opinion of your friends that are like you. In other words, it's an echo chamber. You're just hearing your own opinion back. So that's literally what happened. The liberal people would look on their pages, and they obviously befriended just very liberal people, and all the opinions and the news articles and everything that came out said Hillary would be president, you know, because, you know, that's the research and everything. And so they were so convinced and then eventually so shocked. Walter Quatrecoeck, he studies social media and social media trends. He says the following: they are really likely to acquire information that's now us on social media that is consistent with their narrative. All right, so you acquire information that is consistent to your worldview, the way that you look at the world, or your story, your narrative. Even if containing, now this is like scientific research, even if containing false claims while ignoring dissenting information. So they even tested it. They put false claims out there, and they see how people selectively choose the information that they want to make sense of their story or to add to their story. People select the narrative they like the most. They start to engage with like-minded people. They acquire only information that is consistent with their belief. When you exist in an echo chamber, all the content is tailored to your existing belief system. So now, all the major social media networks, they've now changed their algorithms, or they're actually busy doing it, to counter this echo effect, to be more inclusive and a more real picture of what is happening in the world. So you sort of get the idea, the echo effect. Now, I would argue that this has been around with us since people were in little communities and little groups, because you would be in a group and mostly your family and your friends would be thinking like you do. And so you would be hearing your opinion, back at you. And so I believe as Christians, and I'm going to bring the message home just now. Some of you are like, where is he going? I believe as Christians, we need to break out of our boxes, right? We need to connect with people that think different to us. We need to expose ourselves to different ways of thinking and different ideas, so that we, in the end, end up with the truth. And the truth is obviously Jesus. All right, but now we have Jesus and we love Jesus, but guess what? No matter how pure and how theologically correct you are, you have a cultural bias when you look at Jesus. And I can talk about that for a long time. But we all have that. We call it filters, cultural filters. We look at the gospel and we see certain things, and we look at certain things from our perspective and not necessarily the full perspective. And we even read the Bible in that sense, in that way. But now, I want to say that this concept, you can actually see it in the scriptures. And I'm going to read two or three scriptures that you can see how God actually says, but listen, we need to break out of our echo chambers. And the first one is in Jeremiah 23. And this is the title scripture for this morning. Verse 25. I have heard that the prophets had said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I've dreamed. How long will this be in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies? Indeed, they are prophets of deceit of their own heart, who tried to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which everyone tells his neighbor, you see that echo effect, as their fathers forgot my name for Baal. Just want to take off my jacket here. So then it goes on. So you see there, God is upset with a group of prophets. And these prophets, maybe they've been, they've been telling the story, their narrative, their story. And everything they hear just confirms their story. And then they tell their neighbors, they tell their friends. But there's a problem here because they are echoing information that is contrary to God's word. Now look at what God says then. The true prophets. The prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream. And he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? Is my word not like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock into pieces? Now see, that's the amazing thing of the God's word. God's word is not just information. God's word is powerful. God's word, when it's compared to the words of the world, the echo chambers and the opinions of the world, the scripture here compares it to the chaff and the wheat. That's the flattery of the other prophets. But then his word is like a hammer that breaks the rock. It's like a hammer that breaks that chamber that we've sort of built around ourselves. Now, not only does the world have these echo chambers, I believe sometimes in the church we have these echo chambers. We, and actually this weekend it was so clear. Don't you just love it, those of you that went out over the weekend, to go and talk to the people in the city? You know, and just to, you know, and you quickly see it's such a refreshing experience, because you think things are going to be like this, and then they're not. You think people are going to be closed, but they're not. They're actually very open. They actually really want to hear from God. And then you think some people are close to the supernatural, you know, but they're actually not. They're actually very open. In fact, people are very hungry. And then when you sort of have conversations with people and discussions, you realize, listen, we had some perceptions that we in our own echo chamber created that's not real. It's not the reality of what we see out there in the world, because Jesus actually says this. He says, the problem is not the harvest. The problem is not the world. The problem is the harvesters, right? That's why he says, pray that the Lord would raise up the harvesters. So that's you know, Jesus says there's no issue with it. In fact, he says, the harvest is ready. It just needs laborers. And so we've created our own echo chambers, and we're not the first. In fact, it goes right back to the disciples of Jesus. We see in Luke chapter 9, verse 52. And he sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are. So here we see two disciples, James and John, coming to Jesus, and you know, they wanting to do something really hectic, right? They're wanting to go to a village, a suburb today, and they want to call fire to come down from heaven to consume that. Now, you know, this is not before Jesus' time. This is walking with Jesus' time, right? So this is New Testament that we're talking about. So it's quite radical. But they had so surrounded themselves with people that think like they do, and their cultural understanding of who Jesus would be, that they thought that really makes sense. And in a certain way it does, because now Elijah, he called fire down from heaven. Now surely it shouldn't be wrong. I mean, we're standing with Jesus. He's the greatest prophet. We've seen it. Surely it makes sense. We can call fire down from heaven, man. How exciting would that be? You know, but then Jesus says to them, don't you know what spirit you are of? Right? Because they had a completely wrong spirit. Now you see, you have to understand the cultural context of these disciples and why they thought like they did. Is firstly, the Jewish cultural understanding was that the Jews were the people of God and the others were not. And they had this cultural belief that, you know, God was interested in the Jews and not in the world. And that is just not the case. And never was the case. Sometimes we think, you know, God was, God started missions with Jesus, right? We had to go to different countries and different nations, different peoples. But no, if you look at the Old Testament, you know, God was always interested in the other nations, the Egyptians, the Ethiopians, the Assyrians. In fact, there's whole prophecies. And you can see, in fact, there's a whole study about, they call it missiology in the Old Covenant. So God's heart was always for different people groups. It was never just for this exclusive group of people. So that was the one problem and the one challenge of their echo chamber. The second challenge was that they understood Jesus to be a political leader, right? A political king. So they were waiting for this deliverer, the Messiah, that would free them from Roman occupation. So in that sense, it makes absolute sense that if Jesus was there, that they would call fire down from heaven to consume the enemies of the Jews, the political enemies of the Jews. But God says, no, no, no. That is the wrong spirit. That is a spirit contrary to the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit loves. The Holy Spirit wants to bring together. The Holy Spirit wants to build bridges. But we need to break out of those echo chambers. Now, how do we counter this? And I want to give, I just want to suggest two things, and two things that I believe is crucial in Scripture. The first one is cultivating a love for the fire of His Word. Jeremiah says, "Is my word not like a fire?" Luke chapter 24, verse 32 says, "And they said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the Scriptures?" Luke 2 verse 19, "But Mary treasured up all these words, pondering in her heart what they might mean." Psalm 119 verse 11 says, "I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." Back to verse 32 of 24. "Did not our hearts burn within us while he opened up the Scriptures to us?" Now, that story is so amazing because it was just after the death and resurrection of Jesus, but before his ascension. Two disciples were walking and suddenly Jesus was walking next to them. And they didn't recognize Jesus. They started speaking about Jesus. You know the story. And Jesus, you know, they were talking about the Messiah. And Jesus made like he didn't know what they were talking about. And he says to them, you know, "What are you talking about?" And they said, "Don't you know? Don't you know what's been happening?" And then he begins to reveal to them the Messiah through Scriptures. He talks to them about the Scriptures. Then they sit still, they take communion, and very powerfully, we're actually going to take communion now. But as they took communion, their eyes opened, and they could see Jesus. And when they realized it, he disappeared, right? And then the first connection that they made, the first association was that it was Jesus that was amongst them, was that there was a physical experience that they had. They said their hearts were burning, right? They made the connection. They didn't say he said clever stuff or it was, you know, so great to be in his presence. No, the first connection they made was their hearts were burning inside of them as he opened up the Scriptures. So the word in their heart was like a fire to them. And you know this. You know that when you came to Jesus, we started reading the word. It was amazing. You couldn't stop reading the word because it was like a fire that is in your heart that was just burning. And I remember when I came to salvation, I read a book of Reinhard Bonnke, Evangelism by Fire. And that's a really great book, especially for the evangelists. But I remember reading the introduction, and then he says, God gives us a fire in our hearts. And it's great to learn, and it's great to grow, and it's great to read books and know a lot of things. But he says he's done some of it himself. He studied theology and so on. But he says, whenever you find yourself exposing yourself to information or learning or growing or reading a book, and it quenches the fire, put it away, right? But if you read something and it cultivates the fire, it ignites the fire in your heart, then that's good stuff. You know, it's just such a moment for me. I remember, you know, I made that decision that that's how I'm going to live my life. You know, I'm gonna be a good steward of this fire that God has given me in my heart. And some of us sometimes need to come back to that, and I've had to come back to that, where I just allow God to rekindle the flame in my heart. But we need to study the word. We need to spend time in the word. God cannot, you know, it's that word in our hearts that is the fire to us. So that's the first step. And the second one is, in breaking out of our echo chambers, is actually going into the world. And I want to just for a second, just help us to engage with the world. So if you go and talk to someone on the street and they're not a Christian, the world sort of moved on from just having a good conversation about Jesus and the Bible. You know, there's lots of questions, there's lots of skepticism about the Bible. And so you have to really trust the Holy Spirit to engage with the world. We had such a, Boris and Stefan and I yesterday, we were talking with a couple of guys, and it was so cool because we went up to them and I felt just to ask them the following question. What would you do if you found the source of all love? And, you know, clearly it was a good question because that got them talking. You know, so they were talking, they were doing most of the talking, and it was really good. And then Boris got some wisdom because the one guy said, he said, love is like a transaction. You know, it's like this transaction that you do. And I think what he was getting at is if you scratch my back, I scratch your back. I think that's what he was sort of getting at. And then Boris stepped in and he says, but I'm going to tell you about a transaction. And then he spoke about Jesus and the cross. And I thought, well, that's good theology. You know, that was a good transaction. And it's so amazing when God gives you the truth to engage with the world. And they were like, wow, you know, that's cool. That's deep stuff, you know. And that was really great. So I want to just give you sort of a, you know, sometimes when you go and talk to someone in the world, you don't have your notes, you know, and you can't like quickly go and get your quotes ready and everything. You know, so sometimes, you know, you need to be prepared. The Bible says be prepared to give an account for the hope that is in you, right? So be ready. And whether that ready means, you know, have a couple of arguments, whether it's just, you know, have a defense. Why do you have the hope that you have? And try and say it in the way that the world understands, right? Try and stay away from the Christianese, you know, the words that we use in our echo chambers. It really makes sense to us, but it doesn't make sense out there in the world. Try and find those words. We had a couple of years ago, you know, some of you know Cape Town. Cape Town's, you know, Hipsterville and arty, you know, and everything. And there's these New Age festivals that, you know, people come to, you know, get palm readings and, you know, lots of occultic things, tarot card, you know, all sorts of weird stuff. And we thought, you know, we felt God leading us to put up a stall there. And, you know, we advertised it as, you know, spiritual readings and healings. And it was really, later on we did dream interpretation as well. And it's really cool. It's really amazing. You know, you go there and you realize, yay, the world is more open than sometimes the church. Because they've got faith for healing. I mean, they stand at your store and then they're like, do it, you know. And it's amazing. God does it. You know, it was so amazing, such a fresh experience. And but what was great for us is we learned, because you really struggle to communicate initially, because your Christian framework, we've got all these terms of salvation and righteousness and justification and sanctity, you know, and that doesn't work out there. So you quickly have to adopt this new age language, right? And you use all these new age words of energy. And, you know, you quickly understand how to connect to people. And so we found very cool ways. So we actually did deliverance on people without them knowing what we're doing. So, you know new age people that connect with spirits, right? So we say to them, listen, you don't want to believe any lies, do you? And they said, you know, who wants to believe a lie? So they're like, no, we don't want to believe a lie. Would you mind if we stop all lying spirits that is around you, right? And then we do that. We say, we silence every lying spirit, and then now we connect you to the spirit of all truth. You know, and who's the spirit of all truth? It's the Holy Spirit. You know, and we would minister in that sort of a way, finding the way to connect with people in that sense. And it's really amazing how God is faithful to connect to people, and people really experienced Him, sometimes many times, much more than even in the church often. So I said we're going to talk about truth. Now, the phrase, the scripture, Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That phrase describes reality the best than any other claim in this world. So there's many other claims, there's many other worldviews and philosophies, but that sentence there explains to me reality the best. Now, you would agree with me, I cannot go to the world and say, listen, here's evidence that God is real. We have found the shoe of God. It's like this massive shoe, you know. That's the evidence. Now you need to believe in God because he has his shoe. Now, we don't have that, right? But also, we don't have any evidence, any proof of the Big Bang that happened. We don't have any evidence of that. And also, we don't have any proof that we can say, well, the Hindu worldview is true because reincarnation happens. We don't have any evidence. So no matter what worldview or no matter what understanding you have of this life, there is a certain amount of belief, right? You have to believe at some point. At some point, you need to make a jump. Now, if you find a worldview that's not like that, bring it to me. I haven't found any. You know, I've studied religions and studied worldviews. There is no worldview like that. Everyone has a place where we believe. But now you can say this worldview is the best rational description of the universe we live in. Right? Now we obviously believe that is Jesus. And this sentence to me, Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life describes reality the best to me. Okay, so let's break it down. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth. Let's look at that phrase, the truth. Now, that is a bit of a controversial one because the worldly way of thinking is there's many truths, right? And this truth is your truth and this truth is my truth. In other words, truth is relative, right? Now, to me, that is nonsense, right? Nonsense, right? Because the moment you say something is the moment you make a statement in saying truth is relative, that statement self-destructs because you're making an absolute statement. Or are you saying it and expecting me not to believe it, right? You see what I'm saying? It really doesn't make sense to say truth is relative because it's self-destructive, right? Truth is absolute. And if I look at the world, that is the best description to me of the world, that there is one set of truth. There's not many sets of truth and we get to choose one set of truth. I can go into a bit more detail, but I'm going to spare you this morning. Otherwise, it's going to get very, very long. But basically, there's two laws of logic. The law of non-contradiction and the dialectical system, the both and system of logic, right? And, you know, we believe in the law of non-contradiction. So that means two contradicting statements cannot be true both at the same time. The one must be true and the other one false, or the other one must be true, the other one false, or both must be false, but they cannot be both true at the same time. Okay, let me bring it home to you. Someone can say, well, I believe in Buddha, and another person can say, I believe in Jesus. They both can't be right at the same time. Okay, there's only one truth. Someone has to be wrong. And we see this in religion. We see this in everyday life. Ravi Zacharias says, if you walk across the road, whether you're Indian and Eastern and you've got another worldview, it's either you or the bus. You know, it's not both of you, right? Even in India, you look both sides of the road. So the dialectical system doesn't stand because, there's only one set of truth. That's the truth brought. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way, he says, by saying it, he says, I'm the only way. The way he says it is there's only one way to the Father. Now, and the last part of it is life. Now, to us, we know that Jesus is the only way because we know it. We've experienced it. By the way, your experience is a very good intellectual explanation of the reality of Jesus. Right? So you can go up to someone and say, I've seen this. Jesus has changed me. He's forgiven me of my sin. I'm a new person. Right? You've seen this. You know, you get saved in your family and your rest of the family not saved. But they like they cannot deny what's happening in your life. And some of you, you know this. They see that you are the living truth. You're walking around, your life is changed. I was going somewhere with that. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Now how, but the world doesn't need, know that. That's where I was going, yes. The world doesn't know it. Unless they've seen someone, then they've got a frame of reference. Now how do you help the world to understand? So my way, and there's many ways to explain to people rationally that God the most reasonable explanation for this world, that is a reality. And I'll just give you some of them. I'm not going to go into them. But just some of them, there's the philosophical arguments, the moral arguments, the design argument or teleological argument, the argument of first cause, cosmological argument, and many more. All right? I understand those, and sometimes I use that to engage with people, but I love to talk about Jesus. Because Jesus as a person is the best apologetic to me. If you look at Jesus, you cannot deny his life and the influence of his life. You guys agree with me. We're sitting here because we know it. We've experienced it. But we're sitting here and we also realize that it's the best reflection of what is happening in the world. Okay, let me quickly take you through that. The uniqueness of Christ. Kenneth Scott says, as the centuries pass, the evidence is accumulating that measured by his effect, that's Jesus, on history, Jesus is the most influential life ever lived on this planet. That influence appears to be mounting. He's a great historian. He's not a Christian, right? His influence seems to be mounting. There's 2.1 billion Christians in the world today. Right? Some people would say, would want you to believe that Christianity is on the decline. No, actually it's growing. It's rapidly growing around the world. Philip Schaff, another secular historian, says, this Jesus of Nazareth, without money and arms, conquered more millions than Alexander, Caesar, Muhammad, and Napoleon. Without science and learning, he shed more light on things human and divine than all philosophers and scholars combined. Without the eloquence of schools, he spoke such words of life as were never spoken before or since, and produced effect which lie beyond the reach of an orator or poet without writing a single line. He set more pens in motion and furnished themes for more sermons, orations, discussions, learned volumes, works of art, Liana would say amen, and songs of praise than the whole army of great men of ancient and modern times. It's quite incredible, the life of Jesus. In history, not just in our own lives, but in history. Martin Scott says, the influence of Jesus on mankind is today as strong as it was when he dwelt among men. So that's Jesus. Now, my approach is I would go to people and say, listen, let's just talk. You know, the other day I spoke to someone on a plane, and he'd never read the Gospels. And I said, listen, have you looked at the life of Jesus? He really lived an amazing life. I'm sure if you read the Gospels, you would agree with me. It's an incredible life. Now, if he lived such an incredible life, surely you must stop and just consider the things that he said. If he's the central figure in history, I mean, even our dating system is dated around his birth and his resurrection. Surely you must just stop and just consider what he said. Surely that's just the minimum you can do. And then, you know, look at the things that he said. And then, of course, the things that Jesus said, we believe is verifiable. We believe it's true. And we've seen the effects that it's changed the world we live in. Again, I can talk about that for a long time. But now, some people will still say, well, yes, okay, we agree. Some people will say, well, how do we know it's true? Now, you can say to them, 99.9% of scholars believe that Jesus was a real person that walked the earth. There's virtually no dispute. It's a historical fact that Jesus walked the earth. Okay, so if someone says, there's not even scientific evidence that, you know, the argument that he's not wasn't a real person. It's a historical fact. There is so many documents outside of Scripture that proves that he was a real person that lived. But now everything hinges on this one thing. And I mentioned it over the weekend as well. And that is the resurrection of Jesus. Now, if Jesus did not raise from the dead, the Apostle Paul says we are the most pitiable people of all, right? Then we're really foolish to gather here like this and to follow Jesus. If he did not rise from the dead. So everything hangs on that one thing, and that is the resurrection. If Jesus said what he said, he was this influential person, and he was resurrected, it means it puts a stamp of approval on everything he said. And then not only can you not ignore what he said, you have to bow down and worship him because he's the king. So everything hangs on that one thing. So let's quickly, I'm going to end off with this. Three truths about Jesus. Three truths about the resurrection. The first one is Jesus died on the cross. Again, verifiable, scientific, historical knowledge. He died on the cross. So Muslims would say, well, they've got two theories. They say Jesus didn't die on the cross. The one is the swoon theory, and the other one is the substitution theory. They say the swoon theory is that Jesus fainted on the cross and then they replaced him with, no, sorry, that's the swoon theory. He fainted and they took him off and he didn't eventually die. He stayed somewhere and he lived and he continued his life. And the other one is that he was substituted by Judas. Judas died on the cross. Now, both those statements, you know, in the 1800s has been debunked. There's no historical proof to that. They are just definitely false, just according to the facts, right? And obviously, people still today believe those. He died on the cross. The second truth is there was an empty tomb, right? That is a fact if we look at the knowledge. And again, we're looking at the information that we have and we're making the best rational explanation to what has happened. The tomb was empty. And the reason for that is the political situation of the day. Now these people, both the Romans and the Jewish people, they seriously hated the Christians. And not just they were like really didn't like these people. They killed them. They martyred them. Like hundreds of these early Christians were killed and martyred. Again, historical facts. Right? Now, if Jesus' tomb was not empty, and these people were so aggressively against the Christians, they could have easily gone to the tomb, taken out the body of Jesus, paraded him through the city, and there would be no Christianity today. All right? But they didn't. Why? Because the tomb was empty. There was nobody in the tomb, and they couldn't do it, and so they had to resort to other measures by killing the Christians. All right? So the tomb was empty. William Wand, a professor from Oxford University, says, all strictly historical evidence we have is in favor of the empty tomb. And these scholars who reject it ought to recognize that they do so on other ground than that of scientific history. And that means, the Bible tells us, that there would be a bodily resurrection of Jesus. He didn't rise spiritually. His body rose. When he came to his disciples, he had scars in his hands. There was a bodily resurrection. The third truth is the testimony of his followers. I'm sure most of you have heard the Josh McDowell, liars make bad martyrs. Who of you thinks, if you know, it's rational to say, there's this group of people, say we're a group of people, we come up with a lie, right? And we tell people this lie, right? And now so the pressure comes on and, you know, people want to kill us. Don't you think it's a good time then to say, hey guys, sorry, bad joke, you know, we lied, you know. No one in his right mind would do that. Go and die. Surely at the point of their death is a good time to come clean, right? But none of them did. 10 of the 12 disciples died a martyr's death. John, the apostle, historical history tells us that he was thrown into a boiling pot, and he was standing in the pot, and he was bathing in the pot of boiling water. And then they took him out, and they tried to kill him in several ways. They couldn't, and then eventually he was on the Isle of Patmos, and he died a natural death there. Judas, of course, we know, died. So maybe there was one of them that was a lunatic, right? But you can't say all 12 of them had psychological, you know, disorders, right? But then more, say you get that right, you get to argue that. There's no evidence for that. But say that, then we can go even further and we can say, not just did his disciples verify it, but the enemies of Jesus verified his resurrection. So Paul killed Christians. And he said he saw the living Jesus. Now, his fiercest enemy we know of, you can read it in the scripture, in the historical accounts, the fiercest enemy said that he had raised from the dead. So again, the most rational conclusion is that Jesus had died from the cross, died on the cross, and he was resurrected and he ascended to heaven. The claims of Jesus is the best reflection of reality to me. And Ravi Zacharias says, outside the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I know of no hope for humankind. There's no hope. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, if we don't have God's intervention into this world, we're in a very bad situation. In South Africa, we're in a very bad situation if Jesus doesn't intervene. In the world, I don't know if you're following what's happening in the political world in North Korea. I mean, they're sending missiles almost daily. You know, I've got friends in South Korea. Apparently, twice they got an SMS saying, evacuate, get into your bomb shelters. You know, and then an hour later, then they get another SMS saying, it's okay, the missile flew over. And, you know, there's a very intense political thing happening between China and Russia and North Korea and in the United States, because the political agendas of China and Russia align with North Korea. And so they, you know, backing North Korea, and you guys know the politics. We could be on the brink of World War III. The world really needs Jesus. Now, outside of the resurrection of Jesus, there's no hope. We need to preach the gospel. We need to bring the truth of Jesus to the world. G.K. Chesterton says, joy, and I'll finish with this, joy which was the small publicity of the pagan is the gigantic secret of the Christian. Joy. You would know that moment when you met Jesus, that was the most joyful moment of your life. I remember, you know, we studied together with Nadia and Karina and Liana. We were engineers. And I walked to my classes from my flat every morning. It was quite a walk. And I used to hate that walk to my class. When I got saved, it was the most amazing walk. Because suddenly I realized, hey, I can talk to Jesus. It struck me so that, you know, I thought you need to go on your knees in your room to pray. But then every morning I would just talk to Jesus. And I think people thought I was crazy if they saw me, because I would just like burst out laughing. You know, because of the joy that Jesus gave me. Jesus gives us joy, and joy is forever. You know, we go through challenges, we go through suffering, we go through struggles, but our joy is constant because we know who we belong to, and he's given himself to us. So let's just pray this morning. And I want to pray for you this morning. If you want to just say, Jesus, come and rekindle that fire in me. Maybe you've never said, Jesus, be my Lord. We were speaking to some people yesterday, and Boris told us about the guy, but We asked them, "Just, do you know Jesus as Savior?" And both of them could say yes. But then we said, "Do you know Jesus as Lord?" And then we explained a bit, you know, are you making the decisions of your life? Are you sitting on the throne of your life? Or is Jesus the King of Kings? Is he just your Savior, or is he your Savior and your King? This morning I want to ask you that serious question. Is Jesus in your life because of what he does for you? Or have you got relationship with him because he is your King? He's your Maker. And I want you just to become quiet for a moment and just speak to Jesus. Reflect in your heart. God always just needs one thing from us, and that is honesty and transparency. Because he can, in any case, see the depths of your heart. I love that song that we sing. We sing, "You see the depths of my heart, but yet you love me the same." It's okay. God can see the sin of your heart. He sees the sin of my heart, but it doesn't change his love. And this morning, he wants to convince you again of his love. Jesus doesn't have a problem to remind you. He doesn't have a problem to rekindle the fire in you. All he's looking for you is the honesty to say, "Yes, Jesus." So I want to ask, wherever you are at, if you want to say, "Yes, Jesus. Yes, Jesus, rekindle the flame of my heart. Yes, Jesus, I come to you. Yes, Jesus, I make you King of my life." If any of that is you, I want you just to raise your hand. Just give him that place to come and work in your heart. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Can you just raise your hands again? I want to just pray for you. Actually, raise them towards heaven, like you're receiving something from God. Because God is a good father, and he loves his children. He gives us his spirit that cries in us, "Abba, Father, my Father." And some of us, we didn't have perfect fathers, but we do. We have the perfect Father. So won't you pray with me? Lord Jesus, I recognize you as my Father. I ask that you would make me new. Thank you, Jesus, that the old is gone, but the new has come. Rekindle the flame. And I thank you, Lord, for life in abundance. I lay down my life before you, the King. I surrender all, and I crown you as the King of my life. In Jesus' name.